The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
So a little over a month ago, we started this journey through the Gospel of John. For those of you that have your Gospel journals, this is going to be page 12. If you're in the full Bible, it's the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, towards the back half of your Bible. As you turn there to chapter 2, I'll summarize where we've been so far. So in John chapter 20, verse 31, we have the most important statement in the entire book of John. John, the guy who wrote this book, is telling us that the reason he wrote everything that's in it is so that we would believe. And so the story we're going to see today is not just a random story. It has a deeper meaning, showing us who Jesus is and what we should believe about him. Jesus is the center of the Bible. Everything that exists in it is about him, and everything that he is about the mission. Today we're going to see him at a wedding. And what's really cool about today's story is we're going to see the first miracle. The guy writing it, John, one of Jesus' best friends, is going to call this miracle a sign. And we're going to get into that in a little bit as well. Today's story is not just a random, cool wedding story, but I believe it's the main reason why Jesus came. And so I pray that you see what I see and that the Holy Spirit helps our eyes and hearts and lives to be open to what's going to unfold today. If you're in the book of John chapter 2, let's read together and see how this story unfolds. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding, and so were his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there. They were there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they went and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some of the water out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it to him. When the master of the feast tasted the water, which was now become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then they bring out the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, where his mother and his brothers and his disciples, with his mother's brothers and disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." So here in this first encounter with Jesus, we see the first miracle that John tells us about. It's the first miracle that Jesus performed. And what's really awesome about this is it's not just a random miracle. First of all, John calls this a sign. What are signs for? Signs are typically to give us direction, to give us information. If you're driving on the highway, signs will tell you what exit to take in order to make your destination. A sign will tell you not to enter into a dangerous place or to go this way in order to get to your location. Signs are important. Here, John tells us that this was the first of Jesus' signs. It wasn't just a random magic trick like Jesus goes, "Hey, you got water? Okay, watch. Poof, wine." Okay, it wasn't just some random magic. It wasn't some way that Jesus was trying to show off his special powers. This was about who he is and his mission. And I hope that you see that as we talk through the story today. There are three things I want you to see clearly. Number one, there are three ways that God is glorified in this story. As it says in verse 11, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana and manifested his glory. There are three ways that we're going to see Jesus glorified. Number one, we're going to see Jesus as glorifying the Father by ultimately obeying the mission. Jesus' number one way of fulfilling the mission was doing what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus came for one mission. He came to be the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And we see that in this story. And you might be going, how? This is a wedding and there's wine. How is this about a lamb and the taking away our sins? We'll get there. Jesus and everything he was about was about fulfilling the mission. Jesus was born to die. He was born to save us. He was born to take away the sins of the world. And I believe that is what takes center stage in this story today. The next thing I want us to see is that he not only glorifies God by being obedient, an obedient son, but he glorifies God by being the ultimate purifier. We're going to see that in the second, the middle part of this story. And then in the end, he glorifies God by being the all-providing bridegroom. So those are the three places we're going today. Let's go. Let's get on our journey. John 20:31 tells us that everything that John wrote was so that we would believe. Here in the story, we have a wedding. So there's a couple things that this tells me. First of all, Jesus was invited, and so were the disciples. Jesus, we see oftentimes throughout the gospel, is a guy who's often called a friend of who? Sinners. There were many times that they called him a sinner drunkard because he would be at parties. He would be with tax collectors who were the ultimate betrayer in the Jewish society. Jewish people would betray their own by working for the Roman government and take Jewish money to give it to Caesar. And so Jesus would go around those who were often rejected. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. Jesus, I believe, didn't walk around in Cana and around Galilee and in his hometown Capernaum. I don't think Jesus walked around with some godly frown on his face, disappointed in all our sin. I do totally know that our sin breaks his heart. But when I think of Jesus, and I think that you'll see as we read through the scriptures, I see Jesus as a God in flesh who walks around with a smile, who loves us, and who is broken over our sin and our lostness, but comes to offer us joy and abundant life, not bringing judgment, but bringing rescue by coming to take us out of our sinful state and make us one with himself. And I believe that Jesus was there in this joyous occasion. I believe he was invited, like they were sitting there making a wedding list. Who are we going to invite? Well, you know, we love being with Jesus. Let's invite him. And all the others were invited. I believe Jesus was a part of the world, but not of it. I mean, no slight when I talk about people who become so religious that they pull away from the world. But I believe that if we walk in the fullness of who Jesus wants us to be, we won't pull away. We will dive in. We will be the light he's called us to be in the midst of darkness. That we will go to the places where others don't go to share his love and his hope and his forgiveness with a world so desperately in need. And so Jesus was here at a wedding. And I don't think this was a random place for Jesus to do his first sign, his first miracle. You see, in the end of time, in Revelation chapter 19, there's going to be another wedding. And I believe that Jesus is, there's only one thing he's got on his mind. And that is marrying his bride. Anybody here drawing close to getting married? I know of a couple people. For those who are making wedding plans, those leading up to the days when that big day is coming, there's only one thing that's consuming your mind, and it's getting ready for that wedding. Are we getting ready? That's the question I'm going to close with today. Are you ready for the wedding that Jesus has invited you to? Not just as a guest, but he's calling you to be his bride. Are we ready? Here in this wedding, Jesus's only thing he's thinking about is the wedding that he will one day be a part of, where he's not a guest, where he's the bridegroom. And in this wedding, and at this time, yes, there is a crisis. They're running out of wine. In Jewish cultures, a wedding was 7 to 10 days long. Anybody been at a wedding that long? I thought 5 to 7 hours was long. 7 to 10 days. And it was the bridegroom's responsibility to make sure that everybody was well fed and that there was plenty of wine. And oh no, the wine has run out. And so Mary comes to Jesus. And if for those of you that know, Mary had a husband. His name was Joseph. Many believe that by this time, Joseph may have passed away. And so Jesus, for all accounts, has become like the man of the house. And so Mary goes to the man of her house, Jesus, and says, "Son, they've run out of wine." And what's one of the first shocking things about this story is Jesus' response. Did you catch it? Hey, son, they're out of wine. What does Jesus say? Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," okay, wait a minute. How many of you would get away calling your mother woman? So there's a couple things we know that are true. One, Jesus never sinned. So I believe being disrespectful is sinful. So this there's something going on here that we don't clearly understand. Jesus is not being disrespectful here. I do believe that Jesus is trying to drive home a point, and we're about to see that unfold. But just so that you can see it in another context, fast forward to chapter 19. John chapter, if you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 19, verse 26, the setting is a little different. Here he's in a wedding, and John chapter 19, he's on a cross. And he looks down at his mother, who's at his feet, and his best friend John. And Jesus says, "Woman, here is your son. Son, here's your mother. Take care of her." And so I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that Jesus is being disrespectful when he calls his mother woman, okay? That does not give any of us the right here to call our wives woman or call our own moms woman, okay? It doesn't work in this culture. But Jesus is trying to get across a point that Jesus did not come to use who he is, his divine abilities, to simply just appease men. Jesus did not come to simply, "Oh, you've run out of wine? No problem." That's not why Jesus came. And so in each and every moment possible that Jesus has, he is always going to point to the Father and point to the greater purpose for which he has come. And so he even answers that way. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" That phrase right there, "What does this have to do with me?" Highlight it, circle it. There are 5 other times that that phrase appears in the New Testament. They're all spoken by demons. That's pretty eye-opening. I'm not saying that Jesus is trying to like side with the demons because he's being evil towards his mom right now. What I'm trying to say is there is a key phrase that Jesus is getting across. When Jesus comes, like in Matthew chapter 8:29, he interrupts what the demons are about. He's stepping into their business. And the demons turn and they say, "Son of God, what do you have to do with us?" In the same way, Jesus is trying to get across to his mom, "I'm about greater business here. My hour has not yet come." And this points us in the direction that Jesus wants us to go to. Jesus is going to obey the mom. He's going to obey Mary in this event. You're going to see that he's going to take care of the need of an absence of wine. But that is not what this is about. Jesus is going to show, while this is not his hour, I'm going to give you a taste of what my hour is about. My hour is not yet come, and so watch what's about to happen. Earlier in chapter 1, Nathanael was blown away. He was out chilling under a fig tree when Jesus sent for him. And as he shows up on the scene, being skeptical and doubting that, is this guy really the Messiah? When Jesus says, Nathanael, when you were away, off in the distance under a tree, I saw you. And Nathanael's like, whoa, how in the world? You must be the God and the Messiah that I've heard you are. And Jesus' response was, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now we're at the wedding. And Jesus is like, it's not about wine. What it is about is for you to know that my hour has not yet come, but I'm going to give you a story. I'm going to paint you a picture of why I'm here. Many of Jesus' lessons are in the form of parables, of stories that have a true meaning and a deeper purpose, but are made up of hypothetical characters and situations. Here, Jesus uses a real-life teaching moment to point to a greater wedding and a greater wine. And Jesus says, today, my hour has not yet come. But his mother, knowing that Jesus has a mission and a purpose, she just turns to the servants and says, just do what he says. And I could really close there. If all of us would just start obeying Mary right there, just do whatever Jesus says, heck, we'd all get it right. But it doesn't end there. Jesus has a mission. And everything he's about is fulfilling that mission. Everything he's about is fulfilling the will of the Father. In John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. John 5:17 through 19 tells us, my Father is working until now, and I am working as well. The Son of God cannot do anything of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Every miracle, every sign, every conversation, every breath was about the mission that Jesus called us to, that Jesus was called to. And so, his hour had not yet come. The hour, what was that about? There are a number of verses where this phrase pops up, and as we journey through the Gospel of John, we're going to see this phrase, his hour had not yet come. Him saying, my hour has not yet come. Let me give you a few. John chapter 7, verse 30 says, so that they were seeking, the religious elite of the day, they did not like Jesus. He was turning everything on its head, as he's going to do here in the symbolism of this story. And so they were seeking to arrest him, to stop him. And it says in 7:30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? This is Jesus praying to the Father. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should pray? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. John 12:23 through 24, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Jesus' hour was the hour of his death. There's no one that debates what this phrase meant. And Jesus wanted to give us a taste of what his hour was truly about. He came to be the ultimate purifier. His hour had not yet come, but it would soon be here. 3 years from now, roughly, Jesus would lay down his life as his hour would be fulfilled. And he would take our place, his blood flowing for the forgiveness of our sins. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And Jesus' blood was shed to forgive us of our sins. So what's going on here in this passage? Now there were six stone jars. Verse 6. They were there for Jewish rites of purification. You see, the Jews had all of these laws that were passed down by Moses. And on top of those laws, they created all of these rituals and practices that they thought they needed to do to make themselves right with God. And one of those was going through religious rites and ritual baths. For those of us that went to Israel recently, almost everywhere we went, the guides pointed out the number of baths everywhere. They were a very clean people, even though their streets were filthy. And they, baths were everywhere. And the idea of being ceremonially clean was so important to the Jewish culture that they would bathe themselves often ceremonially. And Jesus shows up on the scene to basically say no amount of bathing is going to get you right with God. These purification jars were picked out by Jesus. He could have easily said, hey, there's a bunch of pitchers I noticed over there, the ones that used to be filled with wine. Go bring them to me and we'll fill those up and turn them to wine. He could have turned to any other container. But he very intentionally points out the jars used for ceremonial cleansing, to let them know that the water that they bathed with in those jars was not enough to get them right with God. So they bring those ceremonial cleansing jars, they fill them up, and Jesus turns it all into wine. I'm sure the servants at first wondered what was going on. I mean, they knew Jesus was a Jewish guy, and he understood. And by now, he's starting to teach, and so they see him as an authority figure, you know, a rabbi of sorts. And so when Jesus speaks up and says, you know, go get the jars, we got to fill them, they're thinking, okay, I guess it's time for one of those religious rituals where we're going to bathe again. So they go and they get the jars and they fill them up and they bring them back to Jesus. And actually, it doesn't tell us if they went and got them and brought them back, because now I'm imagining the ones they, when we were in Israel, we actually got to see one of the jars they think may have been used. And there was no carrying that thing. It was a beast. I mean, it was huge, holding 20 to 30 gallons. Anybody ever picked up that much water? That's pretty heavy. And so wherever the jars are sitting, they go and fill them up. And I'm sure at this point the servants are like, yeah, everything's normal. We're going to fill these up. We're going to do some religious bathing and get right. And then what happens next must have just shocked the servants, because Jesus says, okay, the water there that you normally bathe with, dip into it and bring it to the maitre d', the guy in charge of the feast. Okay, she told us to do whatever you said, so I guess we're doing it. And they take the water, which has now become wine, and they bring it to the maitre d', the master of the ceremony, the master of the serving of the food and the wine, and he drinks it, and he's blown away. Oh my goodness, where'd you get this? This is the best wine I've ever tasted in my life. And he takes it, he gets attention of the bridegroom, because the bridegroom's responsible for making sure all the wine's here, and he's like, why'd you save the best for last? We've run out, but I guess you've got more. It's great. So what's going on here? You see, in the Jewish culture, they thought that all of their religious rites and rituals would somehow make them right with God. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and he says, you may be clean on the outside, but on the inside, you're falling apart. You're full of dead men's bones. Clean the inside of your life, and then the outside will be clean as well. Jesus is showing up on the scene to say there's no amount of religious practices that you can do to somehow earn God's favor. There's no amount of praying that you can do. There's no amount of Bible reading or memorization that you can do. There's no number of times you can go to church that will somehow get you right with God. Our religious morality equals nothing. It's like filthy rags, the scriptures tell us. And Jesus is showing up on the scene to tell you it's about something greater than your religious practices. It's about the wine. What do you mean? How many of you have ever taken communion? Anybody? I know a lot of churches, they actually use wine. On the night before Jesus was arrested, he was having a meal with his closest friends. And he took the bread. It was the night of Passover where they were remembering how God had blessed their forefathers and saved them in the land of Egypt. And he said, you've remembered this in one way, but from here on out, I want you to remember that this bread is now a symbol of my body. When we eat of it today, we remember it as a symbol of the body of Christ going to the cross in our place and being broken for us. He then took the cup. And what's typically in the cup? Hello? Wine. We use grape juice, but it's close enough. And he took the wine, the cup. He said, this body, this bread is a symbol of my body. This wine is a symbol of my blood that will be shed for you. And here he takes the very vessel that man thought could make them clean, and he fills it with the one thing, the only thing that can truly make us clean. A symbol of his blood shed for us for the salvation of the world. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Revelation 7:14 tells us they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The glory of Jesus is that he alone once and for all made purification for sins possible when he went to the cross in our place and died for our sins. We don't need to turn to religious rituals. We simply turn to the Lamb. Jesus in this moment is saying, your religious practices are meaningless. But I'm about to show you that there is wine that will point to the one thing you need in your life. And that is knowing me as your Savior. My blood that will be shed for the forgiveness of your sins. My hour is not yet come, but let me give you a pointer to the hour that will one time come. Jesus was the ever obedient Son to the Father, putting the needs of even his own mother second to the Father. He was here demonstrating that he is the ultimate purifier. No amount of religious ritual can make us clean. Only coming to him and putting our faith and trust in him and what he did for us, that's the only way we can truly be clean and made right with the Father. And the third thing we see here is that he is an all-providing bridegroom. Dads, today it's Father's Day. And I want us to see here the greatest example of the greatest father ever. One that was always on mission. One that was always caring for those he loved. And always taking care of to the best of his ability, which Jesus is able to take care of all needs. The bridegroom in this story failed. If you get down to it, the bridegroom in this failed to consider the right amount of wine that would be needed for his wedding. But Jesus, the true and better bridegroom, shows up and provides everything that's needed. And he does that for us today. John the Baptist, some of his final words about Jesus are captured in John chapter 3, 29 and 30. And he refers to Jesus as a bridegroom. Look at these words. John the Baptist speaks one last time about the superiority of Jesus when he says this, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. John was on the scene. A lot of people were following him. His own disciples were coming. And John was saying to them, you've been following me, but he is greater. Follow him. John was the best man to Jesus, the bridegroom. And John's whole job was to say it is about him. And so as the disciples would then leave John's side to follow Jesus, John is saying, I've just been the best man. And now the bride has her bridegroom, and the bridegroom has her bride. And the invitation to each and every one of us today is to be the bride of Christ. Throughout all of Scripture, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Jesus came to be our bridegroom. In this wedding, the only thing on his mind is that he has come to rescue his bride. That is why he is here. And the only way that he is going to be able to rescue us as his bride is by the shedding of his blood, which we remember in the symbolic drinking of wine. And here in this wedding, Jesus sets the tone for the rest of his ministry. I am preparing for the wedding feast of the Lamb. In our future, we will be we who come to know Jesus, who accept his invitation. When Jesus got down on the knee of the cross and said, will you marry me? Will you allow me to come into your life, to be forever yours and you forever mine? Jesus gave up everything to be our ultimate provider, to be our forever bridegroom. And he offers that love to any who would receive it and accept it today. This story here is not just a random story of a fun wedding. It is the picture of Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, coming to take the bride to himself. Last year, my daughter Jordan was married, and my, what do you call my son-in-law's father? Is he just a dude? So that guy, my son-in-law's father, gave a beautiful message at that wedding. Weddings always are a picture of Jesus and his love for us. A year ago or so, was his name Prince Henry? Harry? Excuse me, sorry, Harry. Prince Harry did something a little different, out of the norm. He married a commoner. Meghan, is that her name? And to many, this shocked the world that he would marry somebody not of royalty. But this wasn't the first time this kind of thing had happened. In 1936, there was a king named Edward VIII who gave up his throne for the one he loved. He loved a woman named Wallis Simpson, and he was falling deeply in love with her, and he was bound and determined, no matter what, to marry her and make her his bride. And his so whatever that's called, comes to him and says, King, you can't do this. These things aren't done. You can't be king and marry a woman, especially from Baltimore, which is where she was from. Those of you who are from Baltimore, sorry. But you can't do it. And he said, I love her. There's nothing is going to stop me from marrying this woman. And so they finally said, you know what? If you do this, you have to renounce the throne. And he said, if that's what it takes, I love her too much. I will give up my throne so I can have my bride. That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus, Philippians tells us, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he lowered himself to the place of a servant, taking on even death on a cross to purchase his bride. He gave up everything, leaving the throne. Our King of Kings became our Lamb so that we would be able to have his love and his forgiveness. And that is so beautifully seen in this story. Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, made it possible for us to be reunited with him in forever matrimony. Starting here today and lasting forever. Revelations 19:7, as we close, says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride, his church, you and I, who put our faith and hope and trust in him, his bride has made herself ready. Have you made yourself ready? Have you put your hope and faith and trust not in religious rituals and cleansing ceremonies, but in the King who became a lamb and gave up his life for us in our place. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love, a love that gave up everything to die for us, to take our place, to take our sin and shame upon yourself. We thank you, God, that you are a God that is an all-loving provider, that is here now to give us what we need, and the greatest thing that we need is forgiveness. And that forgiveness is made possible because of the shedding of your blood. For those who are here today, for those of you who do not know Jesus in this way, there are a lot of people that know Jesus as a religious figure. There are a lot of people who respect Jesus because of his good teachings and the things he did. But have you given your life to him completely? Have you said yes to him? I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my King. I'm trying to live this life on my own, but I'm sick of trying to live this life on my own. I lay down my life for you. Come into my life. Make me new. Help me to learn and to die to myself so that I can follow you. Have you made yourself ready? If you would say, Pastor John, I'm not sure that I have, but today I want to say yes to Jesus. I know I need a Savior. I need his forgiveness. I've been trying to do this life on my own. I'm not going to do it on my own anymore. I want to turn my life over completely to him. I want him to make me new. If that's you, would you just raise your hand right now? All over the room. Yes, raise your hand. I need Jesus in my life. Raise it up. Leave it up. Father God, I thank you that you are a God that loves us, that you are a God that came to save us. You left your throne and became one of us. You stepped into the mess of our world and took on our sin and our shame to show us how much you loved us. But you didn't stay there. And taking our place on the cross, you died and gave up your life. But on the third day, you conquered sin and death. And in victory, you rose again to offer us new life. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that as your bride, that we would fully embrace you as a spouse should embrace a spouse, that we would put our love completely in you and we would receive your love and be made new. Come into us and make us who you want us to be. Father God, I pray for those of us who already have put our hope and trust in you and we've received your love and your forgiveness. Help us to never forget that it's not about religious rites and rituals, but that in every day, it's us falling more deeply in love with you. At the end of this story, we see again, the believing disciples saw your work and they believed again. They believed in you even more. Help us, God, each day to see you anew and for our faith to be renewed again. Those of us who know you, help us to follow you in every area of our life. In your name we pray.